We're going to read chapter 8 and verses 1 through 19, and then we're going to skip over and read chapter 11 and verses 1 through 10, if you want to go ahead and stick a finger in that page. Exodus 8, beginning at verse 1. Hear God's word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Be pleased to command me when I'm to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile.' And he said, 'Tomorrow.' Moses said, 'Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people, and they shall be left only in the Nile.' So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt.' And they did so. And Aaron stretched out his hand and his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast, and all the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they couldn't. And so there were gnats on man and beast. And then the magicians said to Pharaoh, 'This is the finger of God.' But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he wouldn't listen to them as the Lord had said." And then over to chapter 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they may ask every one his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold and jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And so Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you,' and after that I'll go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. And then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all the wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. And so far, God's Word. You're all familiar, I suppose, with the story of the 10 plagues. If you're not, there's a chart on the handout that outlines the various plagues and when they are, where they're found in the text of Exodus and what was the effect or response. The effect is generally the same. You'll notice Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh begs for release, promises freedom, but is hardened. Pharaoh hardens his heart. Pharaoh bargains, but is hardened. Pharaoh hardens, and so forth, throughout the story, as you can understand. And sometimes when we read the story of the Exodus, we get so wrapped up in blood and frogs and gnats and flies and livestock and boils and the like, and we should, because they're pretty icky kinds of things. Who wants a house full of frogs even in your oven and in your mixing bowls and in your bed? And who wants gnats everywhere? Just think of this in the context that love bugs are everywhere, and even this is mild compared to after Katrina, and what it would be like to have gnats all over you and all over everything. It's an awful and terrible ordeal, as you can imagine, only to be followed by hailstorms and locusts and darkness and then the death of the firstborn. But while we sometimes get so wrapped up in the ugliness and the misery that certainly was accomplished by these plagues, we forget to look at the story in its bigger picture. And that's what I want us to do tonight. Remember that Moses is writing these things for us after the fact. He's telling us how God delivered his people from their slavery in Egypt. So Moses is writing from the perspective of an eyewitness. He's giving a firsthand account of what's taking place here. And it's really rather dramatic if you think about it, because my guess is that if most of us, perhaps all of us, if we had been in the place of Moses and Aaron, and we were telling the story about how God delivered Israel from their slavery, we would have played a much more prominent part. And we would have given ourselves a whole lot more credit. We would have written the story like, let me tell you here at the coffee shop or at the bridge club how this unfolded. And you know how coffee shop and bridge club conversations go. I was smart enough, I was bold enough, I was faithful enough, you know, the Lord couldn't have done it without me, the God has no hands but my hands, and no mouth but my mouth, and we would have given ourselves a great deal of credit for how this unfolded. But Moses doesn't do that. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's writing truthfully, and he makes it very clear. Aaron and I were there. We were the agents that God used. But let me tell you, it was God who was doing the work. It was God who was speaking the words. God is the Savior of his people. All the glory and praise goes to God. And Moses understood that, not only because he understood his own weakness, but he understood it because God kept telling him how these things were going to unfold. You're going to tell Pharaoh this, and this is how he's going to respond. And then, even though he promised he would do something, he's not going to do it. He's going to harden his heart. He's not going to let them go. And then I'm going to send more signs and more wonders, and I want you to understand that I will send these signs and wonders so that, one, Israel will know that they are different from the Egyptians. Two, all the people of Egypt are going to know that I am the one living and true God. And three, Pharaoh's going to know that I'm the living and true God. And when I bring my judgment on Pharaoh, he's going to understand that he had opportunities to turn, and he did not. And he resisted my claims as king, and he will be destroyed by my mighty hand. But the whole purpose is, as we saw last week, to show the people of Egypt and the people of Israel that this is the Lord. This is Yahweh. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is no mere regional deity. This is not some new god to add to the pantheon of Egyptian gods. No, there is but one living and true God, the God of all the earth, and that is the God of Israel. And so what we have in these chapters is a showdown at the OK Corral between the God of the Hebrews, the Lord, and Pharaoh and the other gods of the Egyptians. Now, I say Pharaoh and the other gods of the Egyptians because the people viewed Pharaoh as a god. You'll notice in the handout that Pharaoh was known to wake up every morning and to make his way outside toward the Nile. This is number 6 on the handout on the page 2. He would conduct the rite of the house of the morning. There's a typo there. Sorry about that. The rite of the house of the morning. And in this rite, Pharaoh is summoning the sun god and telling him, wake up, sleepyhead, it's time to get up and get busy. And when he would do that, the sun would rise, and all the people of Egypt would say, you look, even the sun god obeys Pharaoh. There were other gods. We noted also in that same point on the handout that most of the plagues seem to have been directed toward the various Egyptian gods. We have the death of the livestock. It's one of the plagues. And we remember that there were Egyptian gods, Apis and Mnevis, who were always pictured in the form of bulls. There was Khnum, the ram. There was Isis, who was always depicted with cow horns on her head. So when God judges the livestock, which the Egyptians considered to be sacred animals, God is saying, they're not sacred in my sight. I will judge them. But in doing so, I want you to know that your gods are unable to come to your rescue. They're going to be unable to deliver you from me. So this is the battle between the Lord and between Pharaoh and the other gods of Egypt. And there are a couple of things that are repeated in this, and we would do well to pay attention to them. One is you'll notice that the plagues kind of come in sequence. Point 3 on your handout talks about how the first two plagues in each sequence are preceded by a divine warning. And then the third plague comes unannounced. And then in the first plague of each series, Moses contacts Pharaoh, the text tells us, in the morning. But no time indications given for the other two in each set. And then the plagues are the answer to Pharaoh's challenge. And the description of the first plague in each triplet announces the theme of the three plagues that are coming and gives its purpose. In plagues 1 through 3, the theme is the absolute sovereignty of the Lord and his agents over Pharaoh and his Egyptian gods, and so forth. So the idea that you want to see when you look at the plagues is that these aren't just willy-nilly random stories. Sometimes we think that primitive writers in the ancient world just kind of jotted things down off the top of their head. But actually, you'll notice that the way Moses tells the story, there's a great deal of symmetry and organization. There's three plagues, the first one followed by two, and then there's three plagues, first one followed by two, and then there's three plagues, the first one followed by two, and the first one in each case is the same, and then the second and third ones are different in each case. And it's pretty obvious that in Moses' mind, this is a well-thought-out, well-arranged thing, kind of like the creation story where you had the things that were to be ruled, created, in days 1, 2, and 3, and then the things that ruled over them were created in days 4, 5, and 6, and you see, man, God, in His wisdom, really knows how to work these things out. And I think one reason we need to note this is because it reminds us not only that the Bible is inspired, that this is a work that God had planned, but that God is doing this work, even the work of judgment, in a very orderly and systematic and particular way. This is not God losing His cool and blowing His top at the last minute because Pharaoh is just too obstinate and I don't know what to do, so I'm going to pour out a whole bowl full of plagues on him and on the land. No, God is not frustrated here. He's not pulling His divine hair out in any sense. He's not like the people you sometimes see at Walmart who lash out at their children in the buggy and get mad and call them all kinds of names and maybe even swat them across the top of the head. We all see that every now and then, and it's disgusting. This isn't a fit of anger on God's part. It's a holy anger. It's a wrath that is well deserved by Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. But God is here working out His plan just as He said He would. He's announcing in advance, this is what's going to happen next. This is how Pharaoh's going to respond. And you need to know that all of this is working toward one end, and that is that the people will finally want you to be gone, and they're going to help you out, and Pharaoh is going to be resistant to the end, and it's going to result in his death. And this is the way it's going to unfold, chapter by chapter by chapter. God's wrath is real. When we had our community men's Bible study earlier today, Joseph Byrd began by talking about themes in the Bible that are clearly taught but rarely mentioned nowadays. And one of them was the doctrine of God's judgment and of hell. For some reason, we just don't like to talk about that. And we want to kind of downplay it in our sensitive culture. We won't tell people there's a heaven, but we don't want to mention the flip side of the coin, that as God saves His people who repent and come to Him for mercy, so also He ultimately judges and destroys the wicked. But while we might prefer to downplay that idea, you can't read the Bible and do it, can you? The Bible talks about this from Genesis 3 all the way to Revelation 22. Wherever you turn, God saves His people, but He always saves His people by destroying their enemies. God delivers the righteous. The righteous who are made righteous by Christ's work. And He destroys those who reject His Son and refuse to receive His salvation. Pharaoh is a very prominent illustration or picture of all those who harden their hearts and refuse to turn to the Lord. Judgment is real. Judgment is holy. It's pure. It's not a fit of anger. It's a righteous and holy wrath. You can't read the story without understanding that. Second, you have to read the story and realize that there is this interplay between God's sovereignty on the one hand and human independence or responsibility on the other hand. In your chart, you'll see there's a slight difference in language at times. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then Pharaoh is hardened, then Pharaoh hardens, and then Pharaoh is hardened, and then Pharaoh hardens, and then Pharaoh is hardened. There's that alternating kind of rhythm here between Pharaoh hardening his heart against the Lord's word and the Lord's work. He willfully chooses to resist the word of God. And yet, Moses also tells us that God somehow is at work in all of this, so that Pharaoh's heart is hardened by the Lord. God hardens Pharaoh's heart, the text tells us at times. And we get kind of confused by that. Well, which is it? Does Pharaoh harden his heart, or does God harden Pharaoh's heart? And the answer is, we don't have to choose. They're both true from the Bible's perspective. Both of these things operate at the same time. If you want me to explain all the finer points of it, you're going to be awfully disappointed, because that's above my pay grade. But I can tell you that God's word is clear. God works in his own sovereign way, and yet at the same time, we freely choose to believe in Christ or not to believe in Christ. Nobody makes us choose. A couple of years ago, we did a little class on Tuesday nights on solving the Bible puzzle, and we talked about the whole doctrine of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And I mentioned that the best illustration I know of this is the boy who's walking down the side of the road, and he's making his way down to the fishing pond, and he's got his pole, and he's got his can of worms with him, and he's just blissfully making his way down to steal some of Jerry's fish before Jerry gets there. And as he's walking along the road and looking up in the sky, he kicks over the world's largest hornet's nest. Hornets come out by the thousands. The sky turns black with hornets. And they are angry hornets. What does the boy do? He runs. He's smart. He runs. Now, the great question that has plagued philosophers and theologians since the beginning of time is, did the boy run because he wanted to, or did the boy run because the hornets made him run? You could say, well, they made him run. Well, perhaps. They certainly came after him. But I can almost guarantee you that they didn't make him run against his will. He was freely choosing to run. He wasn't going to stand his ground, and the hornets say, like, okay, if you don't move, we're going to pick you up by the arms and legs, and we're going to haul you out of here whether you want to go or not. It's not the way it works. But on the other hand, while the boy freely chooses to run, the fact is he would be going to the fishing hole just as freely if the hornets hadn't created such a situation that he wanted to run. So in a sense, the hornets made him run. They created all the circumstances that were necessary to make him choose to want to run. But he chooses to run freely of his own volition, or as we would say down in this part of the country, of his own free will. And that's kind of the way the story's working out here. God is working in Pharaoh's heart in such a way that Pharaoh's resisting his in his opposition to the Lord. He's willfully doing that. No, Pharaoh is giving himself freely to say, I will not let my people go. And yet Moses wants us to understand that God says, this is my will. This is how I'm working these things out. I'm also at work hardening Pharaoh's heart because I want him to get to the place where he will let you go. The New Testament teaches us the same thing. John chapter 6, for example, Jesus tells us, whoever comes to me, I will not drive away, and whoever believes in me will be saved. But then he turns around at the same chapter and tells us, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So he tells us that we freely come, if we're Christians, we choose to believe in Christ. We exercise will to say, I will be a follower of Jesus. And yet at the same time, Jesus says, you know that God's involved in this. You know that he is the one who's going to draw you to him. You know that I'm going to save all those whom the Father has given me, and all that the Father gives me are the ones who will come to me, Jesus tells us in that chapter. So there's this interplay. God is working and we are responding. And that's the way the world works. God is so sovereign that nothing is outside of His control. And aren't we glad of that? Because if there were one molecule that were outside of God's control, He wouldn't truly be God. He wouldn't be able to promise us that He could work all things for our good. The only way we can have great confidence in God is that our Heavenly Father rules the whole world and everything in it by His sovereign power. He is the King over all other kings and the Lord over all other lords. That's our comfort. That's our joy. But at the same time, the Bible tells us that God doesn't work in such a way as to violate our ability to make choices. And the choices we make are our choices, and we're responsible for them. When you come over to Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul writes about Pharaoh and this particular incident. He tells us that in this story we have an example of Pharaoh hardening his heart, but we also have an example of God as the great potter who has control over all his clay and can make from one batch of clay something for honorable use and out of another batch of clay something for dishonorable use. That's His prerogative and right as God. And we are to give praise to the Lord that He rules and works in all things. There used to be the illustration given years ago by, I think it was Dr. Ironside, the famous preacher, who said that when the believer gets to heaven, he's going to see the great pearly gates, and inscribed over the pearly gates is going to be the phrase, "Whosoever will may come." And we're going to walk through there and say, "I believe, I will, I want to enter in." And when we get inside the pearly gates, we're going to look back where we came from, and we're going to see that inscribed over the gates on the inside, it's going to say, "Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world." Ephesians 1:4. And we're going to praise God that from all eternity, He was the one working to bring us to the place where we would choose to believe in Jesus. And He was the one who kept us in Jesus all our days. So there's this interplay between divine sovereignty and human responsibility here. The third big theme is that God in these passages is revealing Himself as one who distinguishes between His people and the people of the world. In several of these plagues, we find God declaring that this is the way that I'm going to do my work. For example, chapter 8, down in verse 22, the fourth plague and flies. "But on that day I'll set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." That's the theme we've been seeing all along. Verse 23, "Thus I will put a division between my people and your people, and tomorrow this sign will happen." Now, the first three plagues affected everyone, the Egyptians, the Israelites, everybody, the blood, the frogs, the gnats. The initial plagues were meant to show that God could do things that couldn't be replicated by the Egyptian magicians. And even when they did replicate them, they could only do things halfway. For example, you remember on the plague of the frogs, Moses and Aaron did their thing. The frogs came out of the Nile, and the magician said, "We can do that too." And so they brought more frogs out with their magic arts. Didn't that make things better? You know, as if 800,000 frogs in your house isn't enough. You need 900,000 frogs. And the magician said, we can increase the number of frogs. And Pharaoh's over there saying, "That's not the problem. Who's going to get rid of the frogs? How is this going to end?" And his guys apparently couldn't do anything about it because Pharaoh had to come to Moses and Aaron saying, "Can you get rid of them?" And the answer was, "Well, the Lord can. And the Lord will take care of this." And then you have the next plague, the gnats. And you have the flies. And all these plagues are intended to remind the people that God is in charge. He can do things. It gets to the point where the magicians of Pharaoh give up and say, this is the finger of God. These guys aren't just fine magicians and illusionists like we are. There's a divine power at work in them. And God says, well, now that you've seen that, here's the next thing you need to know. I see my people as different from the people of the world. I'm going to show you that I can distinguish between those who belong to me by covenant and those who don't. Now, that's the difference. The difference is that God had made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would save their descendants. There's nothing in the text that indicates that the Israelites were more holy in terms of their behavior or better behaved or anything else. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 29, Moses seems to indicate just the opposite. You weren't better. You weren't bigger. God just loved you and wanted to have mercy on you for the sake of his promise. God saves his people because of the promise that he made to them back in the book of Genesis. And so those who are the descendants of Abraham, they're going to be set apart, even though they've been living in Egypt for 400 years, even though they're nothing but slaves, even though they're in no sense a nation, and none of these people have ever practiced any kind of self-government. They grew up as slaves. And God says, I'm going to divide them. I'm going to put a marker between them. And the first way I'm going to do that is I'm going to send some of these plagues now upon the Egyptians, but I'm not going to let my people suffer from them. And so the flies come, and then the livestock die, and then you've got the boils. And in these plagues, God is going to afflict the Egyptians, but he's not going to afflict his own people. He wants Pharaoh to understand that he is not just a God who does powerful things. He's a God who also has integrity. He's a God who works on principle. He's a God who is moved by righteousness. I'm going to do what I said I would do. And what I said I would do is judge sin. But I also said that I would deliver a people for the sake of Abraham and his faith. We live in a different age, but the same principle holds true. You may not look different than the non-Christian who stands in front of you in line at the grocery store. You may not have a different job from the unbeliever that's in the assembly line next to you. You may not come across as dressed different from the next student who sits in the desk behind you. From a human point of view, you may not look any different than the non-Christians around you. But in God's eyes, you're different. 1 Corinthians 7:14 tells us that you and your children are considered holy, or in the eyes of God, you're set apart for his service. You belong to him. You've been bought by the blood of Christ. He has promised to redeem you and justify you and eventually to glorify you. And the Lord says, I'm going to do these things for the sake of my promise to my son Jesus. I gave you to him, and he has come into the world to save you, and he will do nothing less than save you. That's my commitment to you. And even though you may not look like something special that God would pick out in, what do they call the lines at the police station where they have all up, or for the lineup, you may look just like all the non-Christians in the line, and God says, I can identify which ones are mine. It has nothing to do with height. It has nothing to do with the way you're dressed. It has everything to do with the fact that Jesus Christ has dressed you in his righteousness. He has forgiven your sins, and he has brought you into his family. He has entrusted his spirit to you, and he has made a promise that he will save you. And he will, because God sees you as His people. And for that reason, the prayers of Christians are different. We are welcome to come and bring our prayers to God, not because we're really good at prayer. We're probably not. But we're welcome to bring our prayers to God because King Jesus says, "That's one of mine. Listen to her. And I'm going to pray for her. And listen to my Spirit as the Spirit intercedes for her with groanings too deep for words. I'm going to pray that wherever she makes a mistake in the prayers, I'm going to correct that mistake. And I'm going to pray that you'll give her the things she needs and the things that will make her more like Jesus and the things that will work out for her salvation." And the Father is going to look upon you as different because you belong to His Son, Jesus. And so as the plagues unfold, God not only shows, "I am the Lord, that's my name, I rule over all the earth," but also I'm going to show you that there is a division or a difference between my people and your people. And the plagues continue on. Pharaoh keeps promising that he's going to change, but he doesn't change. You know, there's a big difference between promising what you're going to do and never doing it. Those of you who've ever taught a Sunday school class or a class in school know there's always that student whose first response is, "Yes, ma'am," or "Yes, sir, I'll do that right away," and they never do it. And then there's that other student who's always saying, "I don't want to do this, you know, blah, 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 blah," but is the first one to turn it in. And you wonder, which one would you rather have? The one who's always initially compliant and joyful, who never does the work, or the one who kind of grumbles a bit, but always does the work that he or she is supposed to do? Well, in this case, Pharaoh's always talking about what he's going to do, and he's never going to do it. And God keeps saying, "I told you, Moses, he's not going to do it. He's not going to do it until I am ready to deliver you. And when I do deliver you, I'm going to deliver you completely." That's the word God uses in chapter 11, verse 2. "When he lets you go, he will drive you out, not begrudgingly, not tearfully and regretfully. He's going to be so sick and tired of you that he's going to gladly get you out of here." And the word "completely" seems to have reference, at least in this context, to the idea that when you go, you're going to go to all your Egyptian neighbors and say, "Would you give me all your gold and silver and jewelry?" And they're going to say, "Sure, anything you want, just get out of here." You're going to be such a stench to them that they're going to say, "We don't want to see you ever again." And you're going to leave, not as poor slaves with just a few rags on your back, but you're going to leave as wealthy people. But the wealth is not for them. What are they going to do with the wealth? Do you remember? They're going to build the tabernacle with it. They're going to build altars and the Ark of the Covenant. And they're going to build all the furnishings for the worship of the God who delivered them from Egypt. God is giving them the resources they're going to need in order to worship Him correctly. And if you remember, at the very beginning, God said, "That's what I want to do, is I want to deliver you out of land so that you can come and worship me." And that's what Moses has been telling Pharaoh over and over again. The Lord wants us to go out and be free to worship Him according to His word. So let us go out into the wilderness and sacrifice. And Pharaoh's resistance is, "I'm not going to go let you sacrifice to some other god that I don't know. We've got plenty of gods here in Egypt, including me. Y'all just worship here. Worship like we do, and you'll fit in, and everything will be fine." And he says, "No, we have one God, and he tells us how he wants to be worshipped, and we need to go worship him according to his word." And the word's going to include the tabernacle. And God's going to provide them a way of getting out and worshiping Him just as He desires. We don't live in an age that particularly appreciates biblical worship. We sometimes think that worship is kind of swaying and raising our hands and singing a few songs with our eyes closed or something like that. But in the Bible, worship is offering to God the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving as those who know that He is the one true God and the God who is our God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and that He deserves to be worshipped as He wants to be worshipped. And He's going to give us the resources to do that. Remarkably, the resources required for this kind of worship in the New Testament are quite simple. We don't have to have a tabernacle anymore. We don't have to go to Jerusalem for the temple. We don't have to have priests and bulls and goats and lambs, because Jesus has already offered up the one final and complete sacrifice for our sins on the cross at Calvary. Pretty much we can worship wherever we have a Bible and some water for baptism and bread and wine for the Lord's Supper, and that's about all we really have to have. Pretty portable. We can worship in a catacomb if we need to. We can worship in the storefront if that's where God puts us. We can worship in a cathedral. The place is kind of secondary. God can meet with His people in the wilderness from the top of a mountain at Sinai. And He can meet with them in Jerusalem. He can meet with them when they're riding a chariot through the wilderness. He can meet with them under the shade of a broom tree. He can meet with them while they're exiled to the island of Patmos in their old age, like John the Apostle. He can meet with His people right in Smith County, Mississippi. And He can do this, and we can worship Him as He deserves to be worshipped, because we know that He has called us to be His own people. He has called us to love Him and serve Him. And He has called us to be free. We don't want to worship the gods of the world anymore. We left that behind. We want to worship the living and true God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to worship Him with gratitude. We want to worship Him with love and devotion, with faith, with genuine repentance and change of life. We want to offer ourselves to Him who offered Himself for us on the cross. And that's what motivates us. And we can do that around folding tables, and we can do that in pews, and we can do that with our Sunday best clothes on, or we can do that with our Tuesday night clothes on. And we can do it because what God wants from us, the book of Hebrews tells us, is a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, the fruit of lips that have been redeemed by God's grace. We should worship God as those who have been delivered from our slavery to sin and death. And we should worship Him as those who were delivered by His mighty hand, because He's the one who deserves all the praise and glory. We don't write the story of our testimony about, let me tell you what I do for Jesus. It's the story of what Jesus does for us. Now, I understand that in our part of the world, that's kind of an odd testimony. Years ago, Sam Patterson used to tell the story of visiting at a church and preaching a series of services, kind of revival services. And he said one night he was getting ready to preach, and he saw the back doors open, and this man he knew from years before came walking in and took a seat in the back. And Sam knew that the fellow was a great believer in Christ. And so he said, right before I started the sermon, I said, I won't postpone the sermon for a minute. I saw an old friend of mine come walking in, and he doesn't know I'm going to do this, but I'm going to ask him to give his testimony tonight. This is the testimony of a great and terrible sinner who was saved by the grace of God. The Lord just reached down from heaven and nabbed him and brought him into His kingdom. And he has a wonderful story of God's saving power. And so I'm going to ask my friend to come up here and give his testimony. And the guy was more than happy to do it. And as he walked up. Everybody was staring at him, and children were tugging on Mama's sleeve. What did he do? What jail was he in? Who did he kill? You know, that's how the testimony is supposed to work. And the guy comes up and he stands in front of the congregation. He says, I want to thank Sam for the opportunity to share my testimony. I like to do this anytime I can. I'm the story of a sinner saved by grace. I was an awful, terrible sinner. And I was on my way to hell. And the Lord Jesus Christ reached down and saved me from sin. And I want to tell you how he did it. He said, Sam Patterson said, you could tell. Everybody in the congregation was kind of sat up on the edge of their seats and they listened very carefully. What is the detail of this? And he said, Lord reached down and saved me when I was such a young child that I don't ever remember a day when I didn't love Jesus Christ. And the Lord spared me from ever having to go through all the things that many of my teenage friends went through. I never went to reform school. I never ended up in the penitentiary. I never got so much as a detention at school. And it wasn't because I was different from everybody other than the fact that the Lord gave me a new heart by His Son and claimed me as His own. And all my life I have lived for Jesus. There's nothing to brag about. It's all of God's mercy. And I want to stand before you and praise God that He saved me at a very young age. He said, when the guy told that, the whole congregation just looked like they let the air out of the balloons. It was like, oh, what a terrible story. But it's not a terrible story. In fact, it's a wonderful story. What parent wouldn't want their child to be saved at such an early age that he or she never could remember a time when that child did not believe in Christ? And that child is just as much delivered by the mighty hand of God as the Israelites were from Egypt. And just as much as the thief on the cross. And all the praise belongs to God, however He saves us, whenever He saves us, because we know it's of His mercy and kindness. Let's pray. Father, be pleased to bless us with the grace to hear Your word, but also to understand it,